If you'll turn, please, to Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. I want to read verses 12 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, your word, we pray that you would enable us to understand it clearly and to follow it in all ways. I pray that it would pierce to our hearts, that it would bring to us both conviction and encouragement. Father, conviction of that which isn't true about us but should be, and encouragement to know that you're at work in our lives even now to bring those things to pass. Father, we trust that as we think on these things, you will enable us to stay focused, that we will love this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. We said that the thesis of this writer, this preacher, this teacher, this son of David, this king of Israel, is found in chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, or as in some versions, vanity, vanity, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We say that he has come to the conclusion that life has no purpose, that life has no meaning. He's come to that conclusion by asking this question that appears in verse 3 that says, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? He said, is there any gain? Is there any advantage? Is there any purpose to the struggle that we live in order to make life work for us? Is there any advantage to all the effort that we go to the struggle, to the toil, to the labor, to the worry, to the anxiety? Is it worth it, really, to live? And he asks that question in the context, he says, under the sun. And that's the operative phrase for us, under the sun, because when he's speaking under the sun, he's speaking as if there is no God, as if God isn't involved in our lives, as if really God doesn't exist and perhaps there's nothing after this particular life either. He comes to us, he mentions God, sometimes in a positive way, we'll find later down the road in this particular book, but very often, just as perhaps an American deist might talk about God. You know, a deist is one who believes that God created everything and set the natural forces in order and then went to his own party in heaven and left us alone completely so that he doesn't get involved in our lives at all. And so this writer is saying, what would life be like if that were the case? Would there be any meaning? Would there be any purpose at all under the sun? Not considering God intervening in our lives at all. Not considering God being personal to us at all. Well, you might remember if you were here last week that he tested this theory by looking at history. He took a step back from his present life and he said, can we find any advantage to living life if we explore human history? And he said, no, you can't. He said, generations come and generations go. People come and people go. Every person is just this little, small, insignificant being and that's it. One person comes and replaces another. One generation comes and replaces another. But things don't really change. Just one generation after another. In fact, the problem is that you live a while and then you just die. And then after you die, people forget you. So why were you even here in the first place? Nobody remembers you. There's something in our guts, you see, that says, nah, that can't be the way it is. There's got to be meaning in life. And as we come to that point, of course, that's the very object of this preacher. He wants us to feel the pessimism of his writing and then turn from that and get away from being under the sun, but being actually beyond the sun. And so in this way, we say, he's trying to get us to God. From a literary standpoint, we said this book is what's called literary pessimism, or an apologetic of pessimism. It's not an apologetic for pessimism. It's not to make us pessimistic, but it's an apologetic of pessimism. That is, a defense of faith in God by showing to us the logical conclusion of living without God. And his purpose then is to drive us actually to God by seeing the utter despair of living without him. And so he says, think about it. If this is all there is to life, what use is it? One generation, another generation. One person, another person. You die, you're forgotten. Why did you even live? Under God, there's purpose, however, he would say. And that purpose is because God is a purposeful God. He created us for a reason. He created us to live out the greatest purpose any created being could have, and that is to glorify God, to show that God is great, to represent him in our lives, to bear his image. Everywhere we go, we have the great purpose of showing off the greatness, the glory, the grace, the justice, the love, the mercy, the power of God through our lives. That's the way we're supposed to live. In our relationships with each other, people should see God as we love each other, as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Spirit. And in our honoring of God, they ought to see how great he is as we seek to obey him, and that honors him. In fact, we can fulfill this purpose in any circumstance of life. In fact, the worse our circumstance, the more productive, very often, we can be living out this purpose of our lives. Edith Schaefer, who's the wife of Francis Schaefer, who started Legree Ministries in the 50s and the 60s. If you're as old as I am, you know who he is. Bless you. It's about 18% of you. But she, a wonderful Christian woman, and she and her husband were visiting a man who was in the hospital. And he had been, by worldly standards, a great man. He had been in medicine, and he had been a man who had been very productive in saving people's lives, and even being innovative to the point where, because of the work that he did, people's lives were greatly enhanced. And so he was a great man, and he had a sense of purpose in his work. He was also a Christian. And there he was, in the later stages of his life, very, very, very ill. And he really could hardly communicate, only by one of those little communication machines that works off, you know, you have a pencil in your mouth kind of thing, and you're able to communicate. And as he laid there, he expressed the fact that he felt like his life at that moment in time had absolutely no purpose, no meaning. Why should he even exist any longer? And Edith Schaefer looked at him and said, no, in fact, the opposite is true. Right now, you are fulfilling your purpose. Your life has more meaning at this moment than in any other time in your life. And he looked at her kind of cross-eyed, like, explain. And she said, you realize your real purpose in life is to glorify God. Yes, you did that through your medicine as you loved people and as you helped people and as you were concerned with them. But right now, you're showing how great God is, because here you are, unable to do anything, yet you love him, yet you trust in him, yet his grace is so evident in your life. And there he was, glorifying God, even as he died. Life has great purpose for us. In fact, everything for a Christian has meaning. Every situation, every activity, every word, every thought, everything has meaning beyond the sun, that is, under God. Nothing has meaning simply under the sun. Now he goes on to test this theory Again, this time by the use of wisdom. You'll notice in verse 13. He says, all right, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. We get a sense that he's going to be educated here even more than he had been before. That word study means to explore things, to be educated, to learn, to increase in knowledge and understanding. So he goes out to increase his understanding of life. Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian who teaches at Westminster Seminary, I hate to quote people that are still alive, but he is, though he's a Scotsman, so he has that much going for him. But he said this about this particular verse. He says, the preacher's assumption is this, that ignorance is our greatest enemy. If only we can increase in knowledge and understanding, we will begin to solve more of the problems that curse our lives and our world and make so much of it meaningless. In other words, he sets out to say, all right, if I can get enough understanding, enough knowledge, enough wisdom, certainly then we can solve many of these problems that seem to make life meaningless for us. We can solve the problem of death, perhaps, so that there's no more death, so that we don't have to say you just die and people forget you. We could solve perhaps problems of crime. We could perhaps solve problems of tragedies that occur, physical tragedies that occur because of natural disasters, because of tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and all of those things. If only we had enough wisdom, we could stop those. We could prolong people's lives. We could make their lives better. Perhaps even we could end death if we had enough wisdom, enough knowledge, enough understanding. And all these things that make life seemingly meaningless, we can do away with. If only we had enough wisdom and understanding. Well, his very next sentence shows his conclusion. After all of that, he says, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. He represents that there is some providence, some God up there. And the lot of life for human beings is an affliction. It's a heavy burden after he explores it all. And he goes on to say in verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. But why? Why is it that way? Verse 15 tells us, what is twisted cannot be strengthened. What is lacking cannot be counted. That is to say, he says, there are some things that are so twisted that no matter how much we learn about them, no matter how much we understand about them, we can't straighten them out. They're just there. They're always there. Not only that, he goes on to say, what is lacking can't be counted. In other words, there are some things that we simply don't know. It's just lacking. We don't understand. We don't even know where to go with that. And that plagues education's ability, wisdom's ability to solve these problems that otherwise make life meaningless. There are probably natural disasters that happen, and we don't know how to stop them, how to untwist that. There are medical disasters that happen that education doesn't seem to be able to stop and untwist. There are moral twists in our lives that education doesn't seem to solve those problems. There are things that are so twisted. He said, education can't straighten them out. And then in verse 16 he says, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. He said, I looked after everything. I used wisdom. I used craziness to try to understand, to try to find meaning in life. So I applied myself in all these ways, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. He said, rather than wisdom leading me to purpose in life, it just made me sad. Because you see, the more I learned, the more twisted I saw things. And the more twisted I saw things, the less hope I had that they would ever be untwisted. And the less hope I had that they'd ever be untwisted, the less hope I had that wisdom could bring meaning to our lives. One author has put it like this. He says, with life as crooked and lacking as it is, wisdom only calls attention to the sour notes. It cannot bring the singing into tune. If the choir cannot carry their parts, if the rhythm and pitch are faulty, if the words are pronounced sloppily, it is better for the people listening not to be trained musicians. The wiser they are in things musical, the more bad performance will pain them. To some degree, ignorance is in fact bliss. The more you know about life, the more twisted you understand it to be, the more you realize it can't be strengthened just by what you know, the more sorrowful you will become. I walk into art galleries and have a wonderful time. I say, what a wonderful shade of blue. I mean, I'm impressed when you can cover up the numbers. But when you walk into an art gallery with someone who really has an eye for art, they look at things and they go, ooh. I look at them and I go, it's not so bad. It's a little messy, but it's not so bad. But they really understand. The more understanding, you see, we have under the sun, the more grief-stricken, the more sorrowful, the more difficult life really is. Now we ask, is that really true? Well, we would think that if education, if wisdom, if increasing in knowledge and understanding could result in making life meaningful and purposeful, we would find then that over time we would increase in knowledge, and certainly we have. Certainly historically, we've increased in knowledge and understanding about life. You'll say later on that about books there is no end. We keep writing them and keep publishing them, and there's more and more information all the time, more and more theories, more and more even understanding all the time. So we would expect that then our lives are more filled with meaning today than any time throughout history. That people are more satisfied and more content, know their purpose better today than any time throughout history. Yet just the other day in the USA Today magazine, they said that 50% of all Americans haven't got a clue about what their purpose in life is. We're smart. We're highly educated. And we don't have a clue about the purpose of our lives. You would think that the more we are educated, the more wisdom and knowledge we have about life, the fewer wars there would be. The less violence there would be. The less drug addiction there would be. We know, everybody knows, that drug addiction is not a good thing. How much money, how much time have we spent on drug education? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize this is not good for you. But yet, what do we find? Today we're finding heroin to have increased as a problem among young teenagers. Hello? Haven't we known for a long time that heroin is not a good thing? Yes, we've known that. But it continues to cycle in and out. And drug addiction still stays on the scene, even though we educate about this stuff better than ever before. How much money have we spent on sex education? You would think that we would now convince people that no one should have sex, ever, because of the dangers, you know, safe sex being the new oxymoron. But what do we find? We find still, no matter how much education we do, young girls continue to get pregnant. People who don't want to have children continue to get pregnant. We see it all the time. And so, can we say that education really changes, really gives us meaning, really gives us purpose, really takes those things away that cause life to be meaningless and purposeless? I don't think we want to draw that conclusion, that education really suffices. Why? Why doesn't education do it? Why can't education alone do it? Well, when we explore things under the sun, we realize that education is still our hope of choice. It's still the only thing that we know. Perhaps we can learn more about it, and that'll stop this kind of behavior. But you and I both know that we know very often the right thing to do. We have all the information we need. We know exactly the outcome that will take place if we make this wrong choice. And we know that it's a wrong choice even before we make it. But what choice do we make? Very often, the wrong one. Fully aware, highly intelligent, we make the wrong choice. And thus, deep in our guts, we know education must not be the answer. It must not be the thing that's going to be able to solve all of these problems. And so we get down to this point and we realize that if that's the case, we realize that we have no basic hope about conquering death by learning more about it. We have no great hope about conquering drug addiction. We have no great hope of conquering premarital and extramarital sex, which leads to having children out of wedlock. We have no real way of solving the problem of war or violence or crime or any of that. Because if education is our best tool, we realize it simply hasn't worked under the sun. We had a man come to Lawrence just last week, I believe, talking about the gang problem in Lawrence and how to keep us from having a major gang problem. The solution? Educate these young people about their heritage. Now, I think it'd be wonderful to educate people about their heritage. We don't know enough about our heritage. But do we really think that that's going to keep these young guys from entering into gangs? We've had gangs since the beginning of time. We had gangs at the time, I'm sure, when there was only one generation previous, one heritage to go to learn, and they knew it. Do we really think that education is going to stop this gang problem? So as we come to this point and become, I trust, thoroughly depressed about life under the sun, the preacher is tongue-in-cheek hoping and trusting that we'll say, wait a minute, there's got to be more to life than that. There's got to be meaning beyond the sun. And what would that meaning be? What is the wisdom of God? Is there wisdom that comes from God that causes us to know meaning in life and to be satisfied with it and to have purpose? And if there is such, what would that wisdom be? Someone came to you and said, tell me about the wisdom of God. How do I know the wisdom of God? How would I understand the wisdom of God? Where would you take them? Well, I suspect that you would take them. Excuse me. People have been complaining it's too hot in here. It's really not, or too cold in here these other weeks. There you go. Still can't get you people in the first three rows to fall over when I throw my coat. Someday I'll be ready for TV, but not yet, I guess. Now. We've got to work on this choreography. And these other guys have it down a little better than I do. But now, where would you go to talk to people about the very wisdom of God? You'd say, well, in the scripture, and certainly you'd be right. I mean, Moses tells us about the word of God that these words are not idle words to us, but these words are our life. And we read in the Psalms that the word of God, that the Bible is life, and it is peace, and it revives the soul, and it makes wise the simple. Alright? So all of those things are true about Scripture. We read in the New Testament, we find the fact that it's inspired by God, and we know that, and we realize that it's sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, and we know that the Bible is such that it cuts to the very heart, and we know that it is able to bring us correction and instruction and reproof and to train us in righteousness so that we can be godly in all of our lives, and that's the right place to go. But it's interesting that when we come to the Scripture about the wisdom of God, we find the wisdom of God in a person. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. We find the wisdom of God in the very Word of God, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. If you're paying attention when I read the call to worship, you already know this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, it is because of Him, that is God, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, the wisdom of God, if you want real wisdom, not wisdom under the sun, but wisdom beyond the sun, if you want the wisdom that comes from God, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. Right? The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. Go back to verse 18 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You see, God says, my wisdom is the only wisdom, and I will prove that to you. I will frustrate everybody else's wisdom. And thus, when we read Ecclesiastes and we see wisdom under the sun, we realize that that is a frustrated wisdom. That's a pessimistic result. He says, I will frustrate that. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So we go to seek the wisdom of God, to see if in the wisdom of God there is real meaning and purpose in life. To whom do we come? We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find him? We find him crucified. That being the wisdom of God. And you see, that's foolishness to human beings under the sun. It's foolishness to them. Why do that? If you're going to have, in our understanding under the sun, if you're going to have a Messiah come and save us and be our king, why should he have to die first? That's awfully messy. It's awfully embarrassing. Why do you need a crucified Lord? Why not just send him and let him conquer our enemies and then call us to himself, create his kingdom wherein we can live, he can provide for us and protect us, and we'll live happily ever after. Why is it that you've got to go through this cross? See, under the sun, that's the best wisdom we can come up with. But that actually is the epitome of foolishness. The reason that it's foolishness is that if the Lord Jesus Christ would come to set up his kingdom and destroy his enemies, who would he destroy? Us. If he came to set up his kingdom without the cross, he could only come in judgment. If he came to set up his kingdom without the cross, and he made us citizens of the kingdom, and he told us how we were to live in the kingdom, who could live? We would be inviting our own doom at that point. The wisdom of God, which is foolishness to us, is to say, if they're going to be part of my kingdom, then their sins must be judged. The penalty must be paid. And in his wisdom, something you and I would never have thought of, he sends his son to take upon himself our penalty, our judgment, what Galatians we read is the curse of the law, so that upon his rising from the dead, proving that our sins were taken care of, then he could receive those who believed into his kingdom and they could live. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, he says, is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's verse 30. Remember it says, it is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So if you want the wisdom of God, you go to the cross, you go to Christ, and you realize that he is our righteousness. What does that mean? It means that God is telling us that our problem is one of righteousness. It isn't one of intellectual prowess. It isn't one of simply education and worldly wisdom and knowing more about life. It's about righteousness. It's about being in right relationship with God. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the soul. That's the problem. See, the problem with education is it can't purify. It can't change my heart. I can tell a young man until I'm blue in the face that he shouldn't join a gang because that's bad. But if he has that in his heart, there'll be no convincing him. We can tell people until we're blue in the face that they shouldn't engage in premarital sex. But because of the twistedness of our hearts, that sin is appealing, and people will continue to do that. We can tell people not to take drugs. We can tell people not to hate each other. We can tell people not to split with each other. We can tell people not to end relationships. We can tell people not to abuse their children. We can tell children to obey their parents. We can tell them all of this stuff. We can give them all of the best information. We can tell them what will happen to them, even if they don't follow this wisdom. But the problem isn't in the head. The problem is in the heart. That's what's twisted. And that is what education can't untwist. That is a problem of righteousness. That we are not righteous. And so what does God do? As our wisdom, as the right thing, as the smart thing, He comes and He becomes our righteousness. Christ takes our sin upon Himself so that God can declare us to be right with Him and no longer wrong with Him. And then He goes on to tell us that God is our, that Christ is our holiness. Another word for that that you could have translated in your version of the Bible is that God is our sanctification. Now, to sanctify something means that you set it apart for a particular use. So if you go home today and you want to make a baked potato, if you have five in your family and you have a sack of potatoes, you have to sanctify five potatoes. Unless you're a guy, you'll just throw the whole sack in the microwave. But if you're smart, you'll sanctify five potatoes. You'll separate them out for a particular use, that is to be baked and eaten and enjoyed. And so when the Bible says that Christ is our holiness, what that means is that through Christ, God sets us apart. God pulls us out of that sack, if you will. And He sets us apart for a particular purpose. He's made us to be righteous, declared us to be righteous in His sight, and now He sanctifies us. That is, He sets us apart for a holy use and says, all right, now I've changed your heart. You are now new. You don't need to be a pessimist. Something is changing. It isn't just that we go through this cycle of person after person after person and nothing changes. The truth of the matter, in Christ, you now are new. You're unique. You're different than you ever were before. Be encouraged by that. You now have purpose in life. Why? Because now you're in right relationship with me and you're to bear my image and you're to show people how great I am. That's your purpose in life. And to do that, I sanctify you. I take you and I become your holiness and I separate you out for this great use to walk, to live in holiness in Christ Jesus. And He says the wisdom of God is redemption to us. Now to redeem means to buy. Comes out of the sphere of the slave market. It says that we've been enslaved. So Christ, you see, buys us back from that slavery. And He changes our lives. And He enables us then to live purposefully under heaven, in God, beyond the sun. That is the wisdom that gives us meaning to life. And there is none other. Your young child came to you and said, Mommy or Daddy, teach me wisdom. Teach me that which will enable me to live a life filled with purpose and meaning. What would you tell them? You might want to tell them that they ought to read biographies of great people to learn how to live. I love to read biographies. It's sort of one of the things I do. Well, I won't tell you where I do it. But But I like to read, the thing I like to read in biographies first, and this isn't morbid, I hope. My children sometimes wonder, but the first thing I do when I pick up a biography is turn to the passage about where they die. Because when I can learn about how they die, then I can have a better understanding about how they lived. But do you realize that unless a person knows Christ, then in this way of Ecclesiastes thinking, their life was purposeless. They simply died, will be forgotten. And that's that. We know they'll be judged. If they were a Christian, their life had purpose. And I look for ways in which they glorified God throughout the course of their lives. And I realize that the purpose of their life didn't stop at their death. That even if we forget them, God never will. And they'll be with Him, glorifying Him, fulfilling that purpose perfectly forever. But you see, biographies really won't do it. That will just give them information. That really isn't the wisdom of God. You may tell them, I think you ought to study education so that you can be a good person, so that you can help people learn in their lives. But then they'd have to think, is that it? Is that the best wisdom I could follow? Just studying education? Because if I become an educator and help people learn, will that solve the problems of their lives? No. I could enter medicine and help people live longer, but why? They're only going to die. I could build them houses and help them live more comfortably, but why? A tornado could come and snatch that away. No. When our children come to us, when people come to us and they want to know wisdom, we take them to Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God for human beings. That says to us, here's the problem, and here's the solution to the problem. The problem rests in our unrighteousness and rebellion against God. The solution rests in our Savior Jesus Christ, who comes and solves that problem by taking our sin and enabling God to declare us righteous, to mark us out as holy, and breaking us from that bondage to sin and delivering us from it, and changing our lives. And then you see everything that we do has great meaning. Then you see whatever we do under God, beyond the sun, has tremendous value and meaning in our lives, because everything that we do is lived to the glory of God. So then when we build people's houses, we're doing it to the glory of God, and it has great value because it's showing off our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then if we're in medicine and we help people live longer, it's because we love Christ. And we're doing it to His glory, and that's a great purpose in life. And then if we're an educator, then we can teach the truth. The wisdom of God, Christ crucified. Now where do we begin with all of this? Where do we start? What's the key foundational point for us? You know the proverb, I suspect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. I can read lips, thank you, Liz. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? It means that there is no wisdom until we humble ourselves before God and we revere Him. And we become teachable. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins when we go to Him and say, God, teach me. God, show me your wisdom. My wisdom is bankrupt. It only leads me to sorrow and grief. And when we have this fear of the Lord, it is not only the beginning of wisdom, but it's the thing that continues us on in wisdom. And God takes us right smack dab to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we get that fear? It comes from God. In this passage in 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now I know it's late, but I need you to pay attention real quickly to something. Not that you haven't been paying attention up until now, but I know that we have 7 minutes. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the difference between those Jews and Greeks who think that the gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness, and those Jews and Greeks who think that the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God? What's the difference between those two people? That little word, called. So you see, we're utterly and completely dependent upon God. And thus our prayer must be, perhaps even before we have the fear of the Lord, is to begin to pray, God, I realize the emptiness, the bankruptcy of my own wisdom. It only leads me to despair. God, enable me to fear you. Wake me up. Call me. Work in my heart that which is necessary to take me from this moment of pessimism to this great life of hope and encouragement. To trust in Him. Because you see, when He brings us to this wisdom, we trust in Christ for our righteousness to put us in right relationship with Him. We trust Christ for our holiness that He will change our hearts and put us on this wonderful path to walk in those things which please the Lord. And we will trust Him that we have been redeemed, that the power of sin in our life has been broken, and He has delivered us out of that bondage. May Christ the Lord be praised. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I don't know why we would ever even for a moment trust our own wisdom. I pray that for each of us you would lead us quickly to bankruptcy and our own wisdom, and that we would seek you, that you would make us humble, and thus that we might be ones who receive your grace. That you would enable us to be teachable before you. To be taken to the cross. To trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therein to realize the meaning of life for us. To live changed. Not the same, but different. Because we are essentially different. And to live for all eternity, that when we die, we are not forgotten, but we live forever, fulfilling the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our recreation, throughout all eternity. Grant to us great encouragement and hope, and fill us with joy unspeakable. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I would remind you that we have elders across the hall to pray with you. Please don't let the crowd and the rush of people that is out there during that time discourage you from seeking them to pray with. If it's too noisy there, they'll find a quieter spot or they'll wait a little while. Nothing is more important to us than for you to seek the Lord. It may be that some of you are discouraged because of life, because even though you may be a Christian, you might be viewing it under the sun, and you need some encouragement from someone who can get you beyond and help you to go beyond the sun and see the great purpose of God. And so please, visit with them. Take advantage of that opportunity. Don't let it slip by. Today's a long day to go if you haven't prayed when you should have. So please do that. Secondly, I remind those of you who are unable to attend our information meetings on Wednesday that we have another one on Monday just for you, and we trust and expect you to be there Monday at 7 so we can share that information with you. And also, I remind you that our congregational response to the benediction is, I will trust in the Lord. Amen. And when you say that, you're saying that you are not trusting in your own wisdom, that you are trusting in the wisdom of God, and it's the wisdom of God that leads you to the cross of Christ, and therein you place your trust for your righteousness, for your holiness, for your redemption, and it's that that grants to you purpose and meaning in your life. So that is your response. And when you say amen, you say yes. All right? Please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Through His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.